Everyone, good to be with you today. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm excited about us coming to God's Word together and coming to the communion table together. And this is going to be a great opportunity for us to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been thinking this last week, how fortunate that we are that we get to know Jesus and call him friend. We're just very fortunate people. Anyway, let's get to what we're talking about today. This last Wednesday was the first day of Lent, Ash Wednesday. For some people, Lent is a season of preparation and association with Christ as he came to the end of his earthly ministry. Similar to how Advent prepares us for the birth of Christ, Lent prepares us for the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Christ's death and resurrection are central to everything we are as Christ followers. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 2, and throughout this sermon I'll be reading from the NIV version, I was so bold as to say this. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And further, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." That is why this season leading up to Easter is the most important one to us as Christ followers. The more we can know and understand about Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, the more we can fall in love with him and be transformed by his love. So today we're starting a brand new series called Famous Last Words. It's a series focusing on what Jesus said on the cross. Of course, he rose again. He said more words. But we're focusing on the crucifixion, the seven last words he said on the cross. These seven statements or seven phrases took place in the span of 6 hours, you know, over 2,000 years ago. Yet they still have powerful meaning for us today. For 6 hours, Jesus hung on a cross. 6 hours, he hung and died. He could have said anything while he was hanging there. He'd been abused. He'd been falsely accused. His rights had been trampled on. His accusers were crooked and unjust and evil. But his words were measured. They were intentional, and each one of them was a statement of love. In 6 hours, he said seven statements. Most of the time, he suffered in silence, and no one has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Let me set the scene for you. The night before, Jesus and his disciples had a dinner together. They celebrated the Passover, bread and the wine. And it was a Thursday night in a secret room with a heavy conversation. After that weighty dinner, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. While there, and after spending some time in agonizing prayer, Jesus was arrested. He was brought before the chief priest, where he was falsely accused. They convicted him of blasphemy. They spit on him. They mocked him. They beat him. Very early in the morning, they took him to Pilate, who condemned him to death, and he was beaten again. Then he had to carry his cross through the narrow streets of Jerusalem to the hill called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there at 9 in the morning, the soldiers nailed him to the cross. From that point on until 3 in the afternoon, those 6 hours, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on that Friday, Jesus hung on the cross for all to see, for all to walk by and stare at. Some were there to mock him. Some were there to ensure that he died. Some were there to mourn and grieve. I can hardly imagine the scene. I have no frame of reference to understand what was happening there. All I know is that Jesus was the center of attention that day. All eyes were on him. All ears were tuned to what he might say. Jesus spoke those seven words with that audience present. And although his words were meant for that audience, they also have incredible meaning for us today. And Jesus' first word must have sent shockwaves through the crowd. I mean, they're waiting for him to say something. He's got to say something. And his first word would have sent shockwaves. Some would have been incensed. Some would have been shamed. Some would have been humbled and broken. The first thing Jesus said was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Just let that sit with you for a moment. Let that sink in. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. His very first concern was for the spiritual well-being of his perpetrators. His desire was that they would receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is an extremely relevant word these days. There's been lots of hurt dished out in the last little while, in addition to all the normal ways we hurt each other. We are in desperate need of forgiveness, and we are in desperate need to forgive. So to get the best idea of what forgiveness looks like, we need to ask, how did Christ forgive? How could he do it? Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Who was the them he was talking about? Well, in that moment, he was talking about the soldiers who were casting dice for his clothes, the soldiers who had spit on him and mocked him and hit him with sticks and nailed him to a cross. He was talking to the onlookers who, as they strolled by, mocked him. He was talking to the criminals on either side of him who had been mocking him as well, heaping insults on him. He was talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who instigated the whole affair. He was talking to the crowds who screamed, crucify him, crucify him. He was talking to the disciples who deserted him, to Peter who rejected him, to Judas who betrayed him, to the family who had doubted him. They were all included. And did they apologize to him? Did they own their offense? Did they take him down from the cross and tend to his wounds? Did they give him praise for that he deserved? No, they did none of that. Still, Jesus pled for their forgiveness. He took a loss. He died. That's what forgiveness means, taking a loss, not getting what we deserve, and coming out on the short end of the stick. Jesus took all their sins on himself. But he also spoke for all of us. He took all our sins on himself when he hung on the cross that day. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He paid for our sins, not just the ones we've committed in the past, but also for every sin we will commit in the future. His ransom was monumental. Hebrews 7 verse 27 says, He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. He did nothing to deserve crucifixion or any kind of punishment. He lived a perfect life, yet he took all the punishment that we deserved. He took it all and paid the debt. He alone is the perfect example of forgiveness. Without his work on the cross, we would be in a terrible situation. Which brings me to the next question, which is, why do we need Christ's forgiveness? Why is it so important that Jesus had to die? Well, Romans 3 tells us that we've all sinned. It says this, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we don't even need this text to remind us, to convince us that we're sinful. We know it. Whether it's greed or bitterness or pride or lust or hatred or favoritism or gossip or lying or sexual immorality or stealing, we all are participants in sin. We all indulge in it. And we struggle under the weight of guilt. Psalm 32 says, When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But you know what it's like. You get this, you sin and you've got this deep feeling of guilt and shame. We don't know what to do with it. You're terrified by it. You don't want anyone to know the thing you did. Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, says, guilt creates fear in our lives. We're afraid that we'll be found out. We're afraid that we'll be rejected. We're afraid that someone will retaliate for the evil thing that we've done. We're afraid that God will judge us. And these are all justifiable fears. So we have some systems in place for what to do with our guilt. One is we bury it. We hope that it will keep it hidden and it will stay hidden. But it never does. It always finds a way out in negative ways. Or we blame others. This can't be my fault. I'm doing this because of what somebody did to me or what someone made me do. Or we beat ourselves up. We try to find ways to do penance, to pay for our sins. None of these things work. We keep ourselves busy so that we don't have to face the guilt. But then the moment we slow down, the guilt washes over us like the wake behind a speedboat. We can't just wish guilt away. Someone has to pay. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin carries a hefty price tag. Satan always lies and he manipulates you going in and coming out. Going in, he says, it's just a small sin. It's just a little thing. You deserve it. Everyone is doing it. Coming out, he says, you are a despicable rat. No one could ever forgive you for what you have done. You're disgusting. He's lying both times. There are no small sins. They all are an offense against Christ. They all deserve hell. But you may say, oh, come on. Hell is too much. How can anyone have done so much wrong in a short life to deserve eternity in hell? That seems unfair. Well, let's consider that for a moment. We don't punish people for the time they commit their crime, but for the severity of it. Okay? Not for the time. For example, someone shoots somebody, kills them. That took 1 second. The punishment isn't 1 second in jail, right? It's actually 25 years in jail. 1 second crime, 25 years. That is 800 million times as long as the crime took. Okay? And we feel that's appropriate. We feel that's fine. Some people would wish it was longer. Now, let's say that I only sinned once a day for 5 minutes. I did this for 7 years. My appropriate punishment, according to that scale, would be 200 million years in hell. 200 million years in hell. According to our judicial system, that would be fair and just punishment. Of course, one could say, well, that's because murder, but I only gossiped. But here's the thing. The perpetrator doesn't get to set the penalty for the offense. Okay? The perpetrator, the one in the wrong, doesn't get to set the penalty for the offense because the perpetrator will always downplay the severity of the offense. You know this. Like people have done this to you. They've hurt you. And they go, it wasn't that big a deal. Dude, you don't get to set the price. We can never fully grasp what our sin's weight is against a holy and perfect God. We nail Christ to the cross when we sin. Hebrews 6, verse 6 says, by rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. And we sin a lot more than just 5 minutes a day. Our debt load is immense. We deserve untold ages in hell, and someone has to pay. Well, thanks be to God that through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he took it all. Instead of us spending billions and billions of years in suffering, we don't have to spend 1 second in that kind of pain because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because he paid our entire debt with his blood. So then, how do we get this forgiveness? If it's available, I want it. What do we have to do? How much do we have to beg? How long do we have to wait? What kind of penance is required? 1 John 1:9 is the clearest verse on that. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This means we do 4 simple things. First, we agree. We agree with God that what we did was wrong. We don't make excuses. We don't minimize. We don't blame. We simply agree. We own it. Secondly, we repent. This means we stop doing the bad thing that we had been doing. We do a 180. We go the other direction, away from our sin. Third, we ask. We acknowledge that forgiveness is not an obligation. It's a gift. We humbly come and ask for forgiveness. And fourth, we receive. We don't do anything more to get his forgiveness. We don't bargain with him. We don't beg him. We don't pay some of it back. We simply accept. That's it. Christ has done the rest. He's done the heavy lifting. Now, that's not to say confession is easy, but when we confess, we receive the forgiveness that Jesus has already provided. Have you ever stayed in here's what it's like. Have you ever stayed in a hotel room that had like an adjoining room to it, like a little door, like these two doors? You ever done that? And I remember as kids, it's like magical. Why is there a two doors? Who's on the other side of that door? Anyway, track with me for a second. You can only open the door on your side. You can't get into the other room unless the other person opens the door on their side. I know with our kids, they would lock the door when we got adjoining rooms. Anyway, but this is what happens. Both people have to open the doors, okay? So imagine that in one room is Christ and all the forgiveness that we could ever need. The room is brimming with forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. In the other room is us and our sins and the mire and the filth and the horridness of it all. Now, in order for us to receive forgiveness, the door needs to be open. We need to open the door on our side. Okay? And we can open a little crack, or we can open it wide open, whatever. But that's going to determine how much forgiveness we can receive. What about Jesus' door? Will he open his door? If we open our door a crack, will he open his door a little crack? Will he open it more? Will he open it a bit more? What does he do? Well, let me tell you what Jesus has done. When he died on the cross and rose again, it's like he took the door, opened it, popped the pins out of it, pulled it off its hinges, and went out and tossed it out the deck into the pool. His door is wide open. It's as open can be. His forgiveness is always available to us if we will but receive his forgiveness. For every sin that's ever been committed, that we ever will commit, he has forgiven us. When you confess your sins to Christ, you can be 100% confident that you'll receive his extravagant forgiveness. Psalm 103 says this: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." How can God remove our transgressions that far from us? How can he remember our sins no more? Again, Rick Warren has a great way of thinking about this. How many of you have had heating bills? Anybody have a heating bill? Got one? Are they larger than normal? Are you noticing this? It's killing me, man. Anyway, I'm guessing you pay them. I'm guessing you take money out of your account and pay exactly what is required, right down to the very penny. You were very, very clear on that. So what was the bill of April last year? Do you remember? Of course you don't. No one remembers a paid bill. No one remembers a paid bill. Our bill has been paid, and Christ doesn't remember it. This brings me to a final question. What do we do now that we have been forgiven? I would like to suggest three things that every forgiven person should do. Three things. First, they should give thanks. Psalm 51, verses 14 to 15 says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." We've been set free. We've been pardoned. We've been declared innocent. This is incredible news. We racked up a debt that we could never pay, but Christ paid for it all. Likely most of us today, as you're watching here, it's like me, you're carrying some debt load, I'm guessing. Right? Maybe it's a mortgage or credit card or a car loan. Maybe it's a payment plan for something else that you've bought. But how would you feel today if someone came along and just said, "Hey, let me just pay for all your debts, every single penny"? That would be extraordinary. Can you imagine the freedom you'd feel? Can you imagine how light your step would be? You'd be dancing, even those of you who know how evil dancing really is. You wouldn't be able to contain your joy. If the person who paid your debt was here, you couldn't say thank you enough. Because thank you is the appropriate response to forgiveness. And thank you is more than just words. It is a way of life. Christ is worthy of our worship and praise. He is worthy of our whole lives. He purchased them with his blood. The first response to forgiveness is probably the easiest of the three that I'm going to suggest today. The next two are notably more difficult. The second response to Christ's forgiveness is that every forgiven person should confess their sins to another person. James 5 verse 16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed." All right. Nobody wants to do this. Nobody wants to do this. We don't want anyone to know about how dark and evil our hearts really are. Isn't it enough just to confess to God? We are forgiven. Why should we have to go any farther? Well, I love the words, the two verses that are used in the two verses on forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess to God to get forgiveness. And in James 5, it says, you confess to each other to get healing. You confess to God to get forgiveness. You confess to each other to get healing. What does that mean? Well, I've found that there's a level of humility that's involved when I confess my sins to God. It can hurt. It can be difficult. It can be a shot at my pride. But there's a whole other level of humility when I confess to someone else. It's way harder. Hurts way more. It takes a much bigger swing at my pride. But then I remember that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I like to keep my sins secret. And confessing to God lets me maintain a degree of secrecy. The problem is, sin grows in secrecy, just like mold grows in the dark. My reasoning goes something like this. I know I did a bad thing, okay? I know I did a bad thing, but I don't want anyone else to know that I did a bad thing. So what I'll do is I'll keep that secret and I'll put on a fake front that pretends like I've got my life all together. But I've got this dark secret over here, this sin that I'm involved in. And then I will work on the sin, all the while keeping this fake front out here, until I get this all figured out. And then my real life will look like the facade I put out, and no one needs to be the wiser. The problem is, it doesn't work. The sin, this never gets under control. It just keeps getting worse and worse. Confessing it to another person breaks the cycle of sin. It flicks the lights on and exposes the sin, and the sin loses its power hold on my life. I stumbled onto this as an 18-year-old when I was in New Zealand in Kapanui. I knew I was carrying a bunch of secret sins. I had confessed them to God. I'd received forgiveness, but I was still weighed down by shame and still caught up in doing them over and over again. And so I just said, I gotta tell somebody about this. Probably this verse, James 5 verse, is what inspired me. But I told one of my buddies there, I said, hey, here's what I want to do. I told him what I wanted to do, and somewhat oblivious to what was going on, he agreed. And I dumped. And it was probably about a couple hours of me just getting all this stuff out, just the two of us. And you know what? He didn't condemn me. He didn't judge me. He just confirmed Christ's forgiveness in my life. And this has become a regular pattern in my life, no matter where I go. I found a trusted friend with whom I can confess my sins. This has brought incredible victory in my life. When I confess to a trusted friend, Jesus brings healing in my life. Now, this confession is not something you tell everyone. Notice I said trusted friend. I don't know you well enough. You don't know me well enough. I don't trust you. You don't want to know all the darkness that's in me. But I want you to know that, and you can be confident that your pastor has people in his life who know him and know what's going on. I don't have secrets. My life's an open book to a few people. I have found people who are safe, and I've been reckless in my honesty, and they have reciprocated. My ministry has been saved. My marriage and my family have been saved. My life has been healed because of that radical confession. I can tell you stories of people who were caught up in an addiction, in a trap, in a sin that they couldn't break, and no one knew about it. On the outside, you would never guess. But inside, they had this bad thing that they were doing. And they were trying so hard to fix it. And they kept praying to God for forgiveness. And could I ask God for forgiveness one more time? And then they confessed it to another person. And they experienced freedom and healing, miraculous healing. Confession to a trusted friend may be one of the hardest things you ever do. But the freedom and the victory after will make it seem as though it was nothing. All right, you still with me? That's a great one to ignore, right? Don't ignore it. I'm just challenging you to take that step. But I've got one more response to Christ's boundless forgiveness in our lives that may be equally or even more difficult than that one. So you ready? Don't disconnect. Don't walk away from your screen quite yet. We need to forgive every sin that has been done against us. We need to forgive every sin that has been done against us. Forgiven people forgive people. Jesus says in Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is a hard teaching. I said earlier that forgiveness means taking a loss, and we hate taking a loss. We hate it when someone else does something to us and then gets away with it. At least that's what it seems. We understand that we should forgive, and as Christ followers, we forgive a lot, but some things we feel are just too big to forgive. It's like we've created a couple lists in our head. One list is entitled "Things We Will Forgive," and the other list is entitled "Things We Will Not Forgive." Friends, here's a pro tip. Nothing should ever be on that list. But many of us have a shockingly long collection of things that have made that second list. Or we have one really big thing that's made that list. Someone has cheated you, has abused you, has betrayed you. Someone has violated you. These things have made the second list. You shouldn't have to forgive those things, and there's no way that you're going to forgive those things. As I said, this is not easy teaching. What if Christ treated us that way? What if there were things he said, "Nah, you cross the line, man, I'm not going to forgive that." Man, and there was a bunch of them. How would we know what to do? We would be insecure in our salvation. We'd be terrified of hell. We'd carry around guilt and shame with us all the time. We are completely dependent on his ability to forgive us all our sins, and we must follow his example and forgive all the sins committed against us. So what does that look like? I mean, I've tried. I've been really hurt, and we could share stories someday, probably, you know, about the hurt that we've experienced. I've been really hurt, and I said, okay, I'm gonna forgive this person. I've chosen to forgive this person, and I think everything's going all right. I'm actually going on with my life. I'm not thinking about them. I'm not mad. I'm not bitter. Then all of a sudden, I bump into them, and all of a sudden, all the hurt and the pain and the anger just burst to the surface, and I want to get away as quickly as I can. I want to cross to the other side of the street. I don't want to have anything to do with that person. Have I forgiven, or haven't I forgiven? What is going on here? I think that we need to understand that forgiveness is first a decision and second a feeling. The feelings of forgiveness may take a long time to really land, but the decision to forgive can happen immediately, as quick as Christ's word came while the fresh blood flowed from his hands. It's like attempting to climb Mount Everest. Most people will prepare for at least a year for such an endeavor. So they make a decision to climb the mountain, but they won't actually climb the mountain for hundreds and hundreds of days. But every one of those days, they're working to the best of their ability to condition themselves so that they can make the ultimate goal. Forgiveness is kind of like that. We may not be able to reach the top of the forgiveness mountain right away, but we have determined in our hearts that we will forgive. And every day is a day of decision to forgive to the best of our ability. With all the resolve that we have, we are choosing to forgive. And that's how Christ responds to us. To the best of his ability, with all the resolve he has, he's seeking to forgive us. When we choose to forgive, we pray for the other person. We desire the best for them. We release the bitterness that would destroy our lives. Now, we may very well set up boundaries that we keep, boundaries that we have, but our prayer is for their salvation and joy. And one final thing. The same Christ who hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is the Christ that lives in you and me. This is the Christ who lives in us. His forgiveness is in you if you know him as your Lord and Savior. If you surrender to him, cry out to him, set aside your rights, he will help you to forgive. He's done it in my life countless times, and he will continue to help me. Bottom line is, you and I need forgiveness, and you and I need to forgive. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all the forgiveness we could ever need and is in us to help us offer all the forgiveness for the evil that has ever been done to us. As is our habit, custom, or tradition, we like to spend time at the end of our teaching time in listening prayer. And part of our listening prayer will include communion. So we're kind of putting all this together today. But we want to spend a few moments listening, and then with a listening heart, go to communion. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're here with us right now. I thank you that for your incredible sacrifice for us and the implications that is in our lives. So Lord Jesus, we open our hearts and our ears to you. Speak to us whatever you want to say to us. We're listening. Maybe as we've been talking, Jesus has been poking you on a sin you've been trying to keep secret. You don't want to confess to him. You want to keep it to yourself. It's just going to kill you. It's just going to kill you. Jesus is asking you to confess that to him. What about this vulnerability to somebody else? Is Jesus asking you to confess something? You've been carrying it a long time. You've confessed it to God, but you're just carrying this dark secret, and it's killing you. It's eating away at you. Is there someone Jesus wants to encourage you to confess your sin to? Maybe there's someone that Jesus is asking you to forgive. Just as we've been talking about this, you're kind of saying, no, 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 don't go there. But Jesus just goes there and he says, forgive them. Forgive them so that you can be set free. I will help you forgive them, he says. But will you forgive? You know, forgiveness is at the heart of communion, which is why if you haven't received Jesus, if you haven't received forgiveness from Jesus, if you haven't confessed your sins to him, if you haven't repented of your wrongdoing, then taking communion is a bit like mocking Jesus. But his broken body and his spilt blood are available to you today if you will humbly receive them. This is why communion is such an incredible tradition that we have. It reminds us of the greatest gift ever given. It reminds us that Jesus is our only hope of salvation. And it reminds us that one day we won't take communion anymore because we will be with Jesus. So let's remember him together. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. piece of bread, a normal piece of bread they had been eating. He took a piece of bread, he broke it. And he said to the disciples, and he passed around, they all had some in their hands. So if you got some bread right now, they all had some. He said, "This is my body." So they didn't know exactly what was going to happen. We see it now from this side of the cross. They didn't see it at all. They didn't know what was happening. And Jesus knew what was going to happen. He said, "This is going to symbolize something that's going to happen here in just less than 24 hours. Less than 12 hours. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." So we eat this bread, remembering the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gift. We are in awe of your generosity. We are in awe of the sorrow and the suffering of your humanity, your bones broken on the cross. Sorry, not your bones broken. Your bones weren't broken. Your body broken on the cross. And we receive your gift today, humbly and gratefully. Let's eat together. The same way after supper, he took the cup. The cup that they would have seen, had been drinking together. It was like it was maybe part of their Passover celebration, but Jesus was changing it again. He said, "This cup, which you've thought of as one thing for generations and generations, I'm telling you something different. All those generations were to set up for this moment. This cup is actually my blood." What could that mean? How could they possibly understand what that meant? He'd been trying to tell them, but they just were like us. They're slow. They didn't figure it out. "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." They were going to see very shortly Jesus' blood poured out for them. And this is that symbol so that whenever we drink this cup, we remember Christ poured out his blood for us. Lord, thank you that your forgiveness was enough to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. It's ready to flow down on us as we open our hearts, even as we drink of this cup and take this liquid into our bodies. Lord, we open our lives to you and receive your forgiveness into our hearts. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. We are the most fortunate of people. Lord, I pray that we would take and use what you have given to us, the gift you've given to us, the gift of forgiveness, that we would fight to be honest and transparent, have no secrets. We wouldn't hold on to any sin in our lives. We would confess them to you. We'd confess them to each other. And then we'd be quick to forgive everybody of their sins against us. You hung there on a cross with people that were spitting on you and mocking you and cursing you, and you said, "Forgive them." If you can do that, Lord Jesus, you can forgive us, help us to forgive anyone. And so we open ourselves to you and surrender to you. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.